Probably bit off more than I can chew this morning, so we'll try and get right to it. But it is wonderful to see all of you here this morning, this beautiful winter morning. And this morning we are going to continue our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to talk about the very center section of the chapter now, verses 17 through 24. And this passage, I thought it was pretty straightforward when I first started looking at it, but it has some very, very rich themes and big ideas in it that I'd like to tackle this morning, such as the sovereignty of God, the nature of true faith, how to live with an eternal perspective, and contentment and ambition, things like how do we approach career advancement as Christians. So I want to read the passage for us, and then I will pray and we'll get started. All right, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine your word to us this morning, that you would be our teacher. We pray also for the children upstairs, Lord, that you would regenerate and save each and every one of them. Thank you for those who are teaching them. And we pray also, Lord, for the Bullock family and specifically for Catherine, that you'd be with her. We pray that you'd give the doctors and nurses wisdom as they seek to uncover the nature of her illness. And we pray that they would be able to treat it effectively. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you were awake and paying attention when we just read this passage, you'll probably notice that Paul gets a little bit repetitive here. In fact, he repeats his main idea three times. So I want to point that out as we get started here. He has this big idea that he starts with in verse 17, and then he says it again in verse 20 in the middle of the section, and then he says it again at the end in verse 24. And then in between this main idea that he repeats three times, he gives us two examples of how to flesh out his main point in the spheres of life. And he gives a spiritual example and an economic or social example. So we've got this triple mention of the main point. And actually, we have two examples within this section of verses, 17 through 24. But there's actually a third example that's outside of this passage on either side. And that's the family example of how this plays out. And this has been already covered by Rick and Levi, I believe, so I'm just going to touch on it briefly. But there's really a triple mention of the main point, and then there's three different examples that Paul gives us for how to flesh this out in terms of family and faith and social circumstances. All right, so let's talk about this main point, and then we'll get into each example in turn. So here it is again. Verses 17, 20, and 24, just so you can see them all together. Only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. And again, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. So this is kind of the heart and core of this whole chapter. But this statement on the surface can be a little bit confusing. I mean, what does Paul really mean by this idea of remain as you are? Is he saying that one should never move geographically to a different city? Or is he saying you can never leave the home you grew up in? Is he saying that once you start a career path, you can never switch? Right? If you start your career in the accounting department, it's sinful to move to the marketing department. If you're single, is it wrong to get married? In other words, kind of once you come to faith or once you are aware of this teaching, are you locked into those exact circumstances? That is not what Paul is saying. Let's give you the answer right up front. He's not saying you can never change your vocation in life. Excuse me. Nor is he locking individuals into a family situation, as we've already seen in the prior teaching. What he is warning against, I think, is a constant, thoughtless, restless shifting from one thing to the next without the proper reasons for it. And such kind of restlessness implies a lack of faith in God's provision and a trust in his care. It's a sign of discontentment. I think restlessness is a good term for what Paul is advocating against here. So why, before we get into these examples, why does Paul stress this point three times? Remain as you are, live as you are called. He says in verse 35, to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord at the end of the chapter. That's kind of his main goal in all of this teaching, is to secure our undivided devotion to the Lord. Or to put it another way, that we might not have any other gods before the Lord. Or that we might love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. So that is Paul's purpose here. That's where he's driving at with this teaching. One of the commentators also pointed out that Paul was perhaps also trying to prevent social upheaval from hindering the advance of the gospel. And that Paul might have been concerned that such upheaval in the wake of the gospel would bring opposition from the authorities. So in the Roman Empire, Judaism was an accepted religion. But as Jewish leaders began calling attention to this new heresy of Christianity, then Roman leaders began to see it as a threat to their authority as well. And we actually see this in Acts all over the place, where the Jewish leaders, right, will incite the local populations and the magistrates to violently expel Paul after he's been in town for a while. So the idea here is, you know, if the gospel comes to town and, you know, Paul is addressing slaves here and slaves form this liberation movement and start torching their master's homes, right, that's a terrible reflection on Christianity. Okay, one other thing I want to talk about here before we get into these examples is, what is the basis for this statement or this idea of live as you are called or remain as you are? There's a core underlying logical assumption that enables Paul to make this claim, and that is none other than the sovereignty of God. So this statement is based on the conviction that God's sovereignty extends to every single detail of our lives. So the fact that a new believer is in a particular position at the time of his conversion is not an accident, right? It's ordained by God. So God's sovereignty doesn't just begin when somebody becomes a believer. It's governed everything since creation, right? And we know this from passages like Ephesians 1, right, which talks about us being chosen before the foundation of the world by God himself, right? So he's orchestrating all things. The Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 1, I think sums up the sovereignty of God very well for us. It says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. We have a number of other scripture passages that are very clear about the sovereignty of God, such as Psalm 139, 13 to 16. Many of you, I'm sure, know this. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That last line is so telling. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God is over all things. And then finally, Matthew 10:29-31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not even one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So God knows the number of the hairs of our head, and not even a sparrow can perish without the Lord noticing, without his will, so to speak. So we have this reality that God appoints every detail of our lives, that he chooses our families, right? We have nothing to do with that. He chooses our ethnicity. He chooses our genetic makeup and any genetic disorders we may have. He chooses our geography, where we live. He chooses our time in history. He chooses when we die. He appoints the trials that we face for our sanctification. And he also showers us with blessing to remind us that every good thing comes from his fatherly hand. So God has a purpose in appointing us in the time in which we live, in the place in which we live, amidst the people in which we live. And this reality should be a great comfort to us when we dislike our circumstances, like we feel like we're stuck in a dead-end job, or we're the only believer perhaps in an unbelieving family, or if you're working through tension with your spouse right now, right? Why can't you just see things the way I do? Or whatever it may be. So as believers, the sovereignty of God is something that gives us great comfort. Okay, there's one other phrase in verse 17. He says, "This is my rule in all the churches." I want to touch on that for a minute. Paul is telling the Corinthians, again, that he's not singling them out, but this truth is relevant for everyone. So this underscores the comprehensive nature of the sovereignty of God, right? That it's true for everyone, everywhere, at all times in history. And one of the commentators also pointed out that this also underscores the catholicity or the universality of the church, right? That contextualization has its place, but there are some aspects of Christian faith and practice that are universal, right, that apply to all, such as things like there's one God, right? There's one plan of salvation. There's one people of God. There's universal characteristics of a true church. Ephesians 4:4-6 puts it this way. "There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So there are some things which are truly essential, right? That to have a different view on them is not an alternate legitimate form of Christianity, but is heresy, a different gospel altogether. And we'll see that in more detail when we look at this spiritual example in a minute. All right. Let's talk about our first sphere that Paul gives. Again, this is really outside these verses of 17 to 24. We see this family example in verses 8 to 16, and then again after this in verses 25 through 31. So this has already been covered, but let me just try and summarize it for you in one sentence. Paul is saying, get married if you need to, stay single if you can. That's kind of what his main point there is in the family example. And again, Paul's goal here in this teaching is that we would be free from anxieties, verse 32, and that we would have undivided devotion to the Lord, verse 35. So he's saying, don't be restless. Don't be focused on altering your present circumstances. Your focus should be on serving the Lord where you are. And if we're caught up and consumed with altering our present circumstances, then we will not have undivided devotion to the Lord. So those who are single, right, to get clear on this family example, can idolize marriage, right? Probably many of us who are single at one point might even be able to remember that time. So we can fall into that trap, right, that Paul is warning against here. Those who are married to an unbeliever could idolize being married to a believer. And those who are married to a believer can idolize being married to a better believer. And everyone says, yeah. So the key here, I think, to understanding this passage is this idea of living with an eternal perspective. Right? We need to apply an eternal perspective to our lives and to our desires. And if we don't, then we're in danger of turning those desires, especially the good ones, or even the good ones, into idols. 1 Corinthians 7:29 says, the appointed time has grown very short. The appointed time has grown very short. He's saying, don't act like this life is the end-all and the be-all of existence. Man's days are like a breath. So to apply this eternal perspective, right, the single person doesn't need to fret about missing out on the benefits of married life because he's already united to Christ and will enjoy perfect companionship and bliss for all eternity. Right, and the married person doesn't need to be anxious about the fact that his interests are divided and he must care for his spouse and children, and perhaps doesn't have much time to devote to anything outside of caring for his family, because this is where God has ordained for him to serve for this temporary, this short period of life. So Paul is saying, in essence, don't waste your time fretting about things that are of little significance. And in the grand scheme of things, whether you are married or not is not of ultimate significance. Again, why? Because the appointed time has grown very short. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So he says, make the best use of the time in verse 16, because the days are evil. And following this exhortation, what does he tell them to do? He tells them to focus on holiness, right? Holiness is what we are to focus on with the small amount of time that we have. And Peter teaches this idea as well in 1 Peter 4:7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." So this emphasis on holiness, on serving the Lord with the short time that we have, is really the biblical counter mindset to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? And think about this for a minute. The believer doesn't disagree with the idea that tomorrow we die, but just about what are we to do with our time as a result of that fact, that reality, right? Everyone knows that tomorrow we die. Everyone agrees on that point, but humanity divides over the question of how then shall we live? Just a few verses prior to this, in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 5, Peter captures this divide in mindset so clearly. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Right, so for the Christian, we know that judgment day is coming, and that informs how we live. There's this all-surpassing reality of the coming of Christ and the end of this present age. So, church, each one of us is literally on the brink of eternity. Do you know that? I tend to think I've got all the time in the world. That's not true. I am on the very brink of eternity, and you are on the very brink of eternity. So then, how are we going to live, right? Will we live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, lawless idolatry, or for the will of God? Or as Paul says earlier in Corinthians, will we invest ourselves in what is eternal and filled with precious stones or with wood, hay, and stubble? Or to put it another way, will we bear fruit of 30, 60, or 100 fold, or will we be choked by the cares and the concerns of this life? So the emphasis of our lives should not be on gratifying our temporary desires, but on seeking the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. So this eternal perspective is really how we make sense of much of the rest of Scripture as well. And one example of that is verses like Matthew 5:11-12, where he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So this eternal perspective is how we can rejoice in suffering. It's because we're thinking about the reward that is coming in heaven. It's because we've set our hearts on the things that are above, as Colossians 3:2 says. All right, so keep this eternal perspective in mind as we go through the next couple examples as well. All right, so the spiritual example, verses 18 through 19. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. All right, so some context for these verses is that circumcision was a question of dispute, right? And we see this in the book of Galatians. It's all about this issue of circumcision. And this group called the Judaizers that were pushing this idea that Gentile believers needed to become circumcised in order to be saved and to observe tenets of the law. And we saw this just a few weeks ago when Dennis preached on Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council was considering this same question as well. And as Dennis pointed out, what this false doctrine means is that Christ isn't enough. And so think about the damage that that idea does to the sufficiency of Christ, right? That if you need something, if you need anything in addition to Christ's sacrifice and perfect life, whether it's circumcision or some level of obedience, private worship, whatever it is, then Christ isn't enough to save you. And if he isn't enough to save you, then you have no hope whatsoever. And so Paul reacts violently to this spiritual poison in the book of Galatians, in chapter 3 particularly. In verses 1 to 3, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And he continues in verses 10 through 14, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified by God before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So Paul is saying very clearly that Christ is the one who has fulfilled the law. He is the one who bore the curse for us. And finally, in Galatians 5, 2 through 6, he says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So he addresses this whole false doctrine and reiterates that it is not only meaningless, but it is it's detrimental, because if you think that there's something else that is necessary, then you are seeking justification apart from Christ. You're seeking it in the law. All right, so one other point of context here. Circumcision was the supreme evidence of being Jewish. And so we have this interesting phrase here where Paul says, "Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision," or some people translate it, "hide their circumcision." And this refers to a medical term of making it appear as though one were no longer circumcised, which apparently some Jews would do to avoid ridicule in Gentile circles or to preserve business relationships. And if you're saying, well, how would anyone know? Then this afternoon you can look up the custom of Roman baths. So apparently the bathing suit wasn't invented at this point. All right, so Paul's point here, though, is that circumcision doesn't matter anymore. It's done. You know, it's over, period. Circumcision doesn't have any significance. It's a former sign of the covenant that has been completely annulled, and it's ceremonial. It's been done away with by Christ. So circumcision was the sign, though, of being part of the covenant. That's what the sign was supposed to indicate. But the reality is that heart obedience is what truly indicates the spiritual reality that the covenant is in place. And so we have texts like Jeremiah 4:4, where Jeremiah says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Right, so they're circumcised physically, but there's this hardness on their hearts. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. Right, the Lord is after heart obedience and true devotion to the Lord. So that's why Paul says in this passage, what matters is keeping the commandments of God. This shows that one has been circumcised in heart, not just in the flesh. And I love Joel 2, 12 to 13, that says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." Right? There was this symbolic action that people would do in the Old Testament in this culture of tearing their clothes, right, to display their distress and their anguish. And God is saying here that he's after genuine devotion, not outward symbolic actions. And so this is where the Israelites and really religious people of all ages tend to go wrong, right? The Israelites assumed that as long as they performed the sacrifices and the feast and the ceremonial rituals, that God would protect and bless them. And we see over and over in the prophets, God is calling them back to a true heart obedience and a true heart devotion to the Lord. So I'll just give one example of that, Hosea 5, verses 4 through 6, says, "Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them." Right, so we see they maintain the sacrifices. With their flocks and herds they go to seek the Lord. But their deeds betrayed their true colors. And Christ says this as well, quoting Isaiah in Matthew 15. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So how foolish for a believer to devote their energies to trying to alter some outward physical sign instead of seeking obedience to the Lord first and foremost. All right, this indicates a complete misunderstanding of the gospel. So again, Paul is saying, don't waste your time on things that don't matter, right? Instead, give attention to godliness. He's concerned that the church not waste its efforts on things that are futile and be led astray, but instead the believers should direct their efforts in the right direction and focus on activities which are pleasing to God. And we have this tendency to focus on externals because they're more obvious, but God judges the heart, right? 1 Samuel 16:7, we have that great illustration of that reality. And the heart is judged by obedience. "Those who love me obey my commands," John 14:15. All right, so now let's look at our final example. First Corinthians 7:21-23. "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men." All right, so Paul addresses slaves here first, bondservants. And he says, don't be obsessed with how to get out of slavery. Do not be anxious, in other words, about your station in life. Now, by all means, acquire freedom if you can, but one should not be anxious over a situation in life, even if he is a slave or the lowest of the low in that society. So I had a former pastor or a pastor in a different church who used to say all the time, read it like a human, read scripture like a human. And what he meant by that was put yourself in their shoes for a second. So let's do that with the slaves. How can Paul tell slaves not to be concerned about their slavery? If you're a slave, you're thinking, are you kidding? What do you mean, Paul? Right? How am I supposed to not be concerned about my position as a slave? I'm the lowest of the low. I'm literally someone else's property. So what Paul is driving at is, again, in light of this eternal perspective, social and economic circumstances are just not that important. Right? The social circumstances should no longer be what matters most to the Christian. The distinctions of status in this present world are irrelevant in comparison to our relationship with Christ. And Calvin also said that it makes no difference to God what someone's vocation or career is, as long as it's legitimate and not inherently sinful. So we shouldn't be concerned about it either. And Paul is saying this, again, to perhaps downtrodden, discouraged, humiliated slaves, that rather than looking down at their present trying physical circumstances, right, they should look up to all that awaits them in Christ. And that even in their state, they can find comfort in knowing these great gospel truths that we have, such as Ephesians 1, again, that we've been chosen before the foundation of the world to share in the joy and glory of Christ, that we've been adopted by a heavenly Father, Romans 8, 15 through 16, that the Father is working all things for our good, Romans 8, 28, and that for the slaves specifically, right, we have liberty and freedom already from sin in Christ, Romans 6. So our earthly status should be of little concern, given the great value that the Heavenly Father has placed on us. So thus, these slaves can take consolation in their spiritual standing and the reality of their union with Christ, despite their physical circumstances. Now, in addition to encouraging the slaves, Paul also kind of reins in any pride that might be accumulating on the part of those who are free and in a better earthly position, so to speak, than the slaves. So the freedmen also should know that in the eyes of the Lord, they are on equal footing with the slaves, and not to think too highly of themselves or to look down on those in a worse position, because the freed person is not his own master. He, too, is a slave of Christ. He has been bought with a price. This harkens back to 1 Corinthians 6:19. So Paul's exhortation to both is essentially to reflect on spiritual realities, to give them proper perspective in this life. And Paul kind of equalizes them in a sense, bringing the slave up a little bit and bringing the freed person down, since they are equal in Christ. So again, with this internal perspective in mind, the slave then doesn't need to exert all of his effort to try to obtain freedom, thereby idolizing it, because he's already free in Christ and will be free for all eternity. Right? And the free man should not live as if he's his own master and can do whatever he pleases, thereby idolizing pleasure or personal autonomy, because he was bought with a price and belongs to Christ and should use his freedom to serve Christ. So our social status or economic condition doesn't have lasting significance, and so we shouldn't devote all of our attention to it, essentially is what Paul is saying. Instead, we should focus on the kingdom that will last forever. And again, we have the sovereignty of God, right, that is the underpinning for all of this, that comes to play here, that God has put you here for a reason, even if you are a slave. One of the commentators, Andrew Thistleton, translated verse 21, even if there's a possibility that you might come to be free, rather start making positive use of the present. I think that helps capture some of Paul's emphasis here, that one can serve the Lord even as a slave. All right, so don't wait for freedom. Don't wait for better circumstances to start serving the Lord. That there are opportunities for Christian service to Christ, both as a slave and as a freedman, or in our context, in positions of worldly power and influence, and without that influence. So there's a principle here that it's never appropriate to wait for something to take place to begin serving Christ, but that we can and should serve Christ at all times and in all places. Colossians 3, I think, is helpful. Paul addresses slaves in this very vein directly. He starts earlier in verse 17, and then I'll get to 22 and 24 on the slaves. Verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All right, so that's the principle there. And then for the slaves specifically, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So slaves can serve Christ even in their secular work, even in their slavery. So rather than adopting an if-only attitude, we as believers should make the best of each situation. And so how are we called to serve Christ? Right? What does that look like? Well, it's things like obedience, right? Growing in holiness, worshiping with the church, serving the body, meeting practical needs, witnessing to the lost, working diligently at our jobs, as this example gives us, and caring for our families. And do any of these things require us to be in a certain set of circumstances? Right? Do we need to be married, or can we do this when we're single? Right? Do we need to have a degree in theology? Do we need to be rich or socially respected? Right? No, of course not. We can serve Christ wherever we are. All right, I want to take a minute and talk about contentment, because I think contentment at least to me, it comes popping off of the page as I read this passage. I feel like there are just massive implications of contentment for us in Paul's exhortation to the slaves specifically. That is that there should be no station or circumstances in life through which we cannot rest in God's care for us or be content in his provision for us and find joy in our salvation. And we tend to see contentment in arriving at a certain set of circumstances, don't we? You know, if only I had this, or if only that were different, then life would be great, right? But Paul is reminding us that true contentment has nothing to do with the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But the greatness of the gospel is such that even in the lowest strata of society, or without freedom, perhaps without any real opportunity, maybe being exploited and abused, right, these slaves and we should be able to be content because of the wonder of what God has done for us. So I think one key to contentment, or perhaps the key to contentment, is knowing how much God has done for us. It's seeing our sin aright and beholding the wonder of the grace of God to us in the cross. So if we grasp how much we've been forgiven, then any misfortune in this life pales in comparison to that grace. Not only will we not receive the punishment that is our due, eternal damnation and torment, but God has granted us an incredible inheritance, right, which, as Peter tells us, is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. And in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you are grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is refined by fire, may result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? So he's saying, in this you rejoice, even if your circumstances are full of suffering for the moment, right? And that's not to say that we won't be grieved by those misfortunes, right? He says you are grieved. So it's not like we keep a stiff upper lip and act like nothing bothers us, but that we have a proper perspective that enables us to rejoice despite those sorrows that God ordains for us, right? Knowing that trials produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope will not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, Romans 5:3-5. And James also tells us that we should have this perspective, to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we tend to want to order our lives according to our own wills, right? But Paul is telling us to instead be content with God's will for our lives. And this doesn't mean a passivity, right? I'm not saying that you just sit back and just let life happen to you. No, we are to plan, to be wise, to make proper preparations, to consider the future, but to know and rest in this reality that a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps, Proverbs 16:9. I think the gospel perspective here also is an antidote to envy, right? If we grasp this, we're able to put envy and covetousness to death. Because we don't have grounds anymore for envying others in better positions if we're thinking about the marvelous inheritance that all of us share in Christ. This reality, right, that man's days are but a breath, a mist, and a shadow, but our internal inheritance is forever. That is what gives us true perspective. And that's why Paul can say that he does not consider our present sufferings to be worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us in Romans 8:18. Right, the glory is so much greater than the sufferings, but the time horizon is also such that they're not worth comparing. The sufferings are minuscule in comparison to eternity. And how can you talk about contentment without 1 Timothy 6? So I'm going to hit that passage as well. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So discontentment with our wealth or with other circumstances, right, is a sin here and a distraction, again, that prevents us from pursuing godliness, which is what we should focus on. And it leads to great sorrow in this life as well. So again, there's this repeating theme of don't focus on things that don't matter. And 2 Peter 3 also helps us with this perspective by describing what's going to happen at the end of the age. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this world will be dissolved. It's going to burn up. But our hope is in the life to come. Now, there are some things that we shouldn't be content with, chiefly sin. So what I'm saying is contentment is not the same thing as complacency. Right, we are not to tolerate indwelling sin. We are to put it to death. And so we have passages like Matthew 5, right, where Christ says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, tear it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Right, he's saying we need to be vigorous in our efforts to mortify sin. And Hebrews 12:4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Similarly, we should not be complacent about the needs of others, especially believers. James 2:15-16, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Right? We are called to be salt and light, to care for those around us. And so this emphasis on godliness instead of our present circumstances means that we should actually become more others-oriented and less self-oriented. And I think, if we're honest, at least if I'm honest, my discontentment is usually at my own lot and not in the suffering that I see around me. All right. Before we wrap up, I also want to talk about ambition for a minute. What's a biblical perspective on ambition? How should a Christian think about career advancement? And perhaps this can be a challenge for us. I know if I'm honest with myself, I want to be in the C-suite, right? I want a high title, I want a big salary, and I want lots of recognition at work. So how do we handle these desires? I personally don't think that ambition is inherently sinful. We'll get into this in more detail. We're going to look at an example where Christ didn't quash ambition that he saw in his disciples, but redirected it. But before we get to that, I want to say I think that ambition should be tempered by knowing that our value and worth is not wrapped up in our title or our role or how much money we earn. Right? Being in the C-suite doesn't make someone more valuable or more loved by God than being a janitor. Jesus said life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. We've got these truths, right, that God is sovereign. He's the one that chose us. He appoints us, or he appoints our stations in life. He's the one that grants success, ultimately. And that ultimately we should derive our worth in the gospel truths, right, that the King of the universe has individually selected each one of us from before the foundation of the world to know him, to dwell with him for all eternity, right? To be a co-heir with Christ, to be an adopted son, a beloved member of his family, to be a representative of the Godhead for his glory. So do we find satisfaction in that identity, or are we seeking the accolades of men? Are we looking to career success for our satisfaction and our identity? I also want to point out that, every believer should be excellent. And that, in the ordinary course of events, should lead to career success. Proverbs 22:29, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Right? So in the ordinary course of events, if you are diligent, if you're excellent, if you're doing the things that you should as a Christian, you should see career advancement. Christians should be the best employees, trustworthy, hardworking, honest. There's no excuse for sloth or laziness or shoddy workmanship. You're wasting time at work when we should be working is stealing, right? It's not commendable. So I think to get right down to it, when in terms of ambition, I think our motivations matter tremendously. What exactly is our ambition? Are we ambitious for the kingdom of God or for the kingdom of self? And to look at that example that I mentioned before of Christ and his disciples, let me summarize real quick. So James and John, right, they come to Christ and they want to sit at his right hand, right, when the kingdom comes. They want to be exalted. And notice what Christ does. He doesn't rebuke them for that desire, but he kind of redirects what is great. He redefines what greatness is. So in verse 25, it says, "Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So Christ is saying greatness is service, it's humility, it's dying to self. Even as Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death, and God exalted him, as we read in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. So I think the challenge for us as we think about ambition is, why do we want advancement, right? Is it springing from prideful desires? Or when we contemplate a raise or a big bonus, what do we think about? Are we thinking about building bigger barns? Or do we perhaps also get excited about the opportunity to, maybe give a little bit extra to the church or to a missionary that needs it? All right, I know I am out of time. So let me just say this. In closing, are you restless or discontent? If so, when is the last time that you meditated on the sovereignty of God or on passages like Isaiah 40? Isaiah 40, 27 to 28. "Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God'? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." Right, God is in control. Trust him. and we have a marvelous inheritance, right? When is the last time? How often do we really meditate on the riches that we have in Christ? 1 Corinthians 2:9. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Are these things easy to do, right? Is it easy to change our attitudes about the perspectives or the circumstances, rather, that we don't like? No, it's very, very difficult, right? But the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. And so let's pray day by day, right, if we're struggling with these things, that God would give us grace to have a proper perspective, to live in a manner worthy of the calling that we've been given, not in the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for the gospel. We pray that you would help us to know, to comprehend more of how much you have done for us, of how much we've been forgiven. We pray that we would delight and rest in the sovereignty of God, that we would be content in your provision for us, and that you would give us grace to live with an eternal perspective. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.